We're studying the Gospel of Luke. And for the last several weeks, we've seen Jesus try to reach Pharisees. And it's been challenging to study the Pharisees. They knew the Bible, but they did not know the God of the Bible. For them, the Bible was a holy book to honor, but they did not use it to connect them with its divine author. Well, today we're going to see Jesus still dealing with them, but instead of focusing primarily on their errors, he instead draws some word pictures to show what God is really like. We're now in Luke chapter 15, and this is the longest text we've had. It's the whole chapter because all the stories go together. I'm not going to display it up here. It's just too long for that. I'm going to read it and encourage you just to kind of relax. You can follow along in your own Bible if you like, but I just encourage you to listen and remember that there were people who heard this for the first time. And you're going to be like them. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Aren't these great stories? Whenever you can, when you're looking at some scripture, you always want to figure out, why was this written? Or why was this originally said? And when the text itself tells you, you got to take that seriously. And that's how it starts off. These parables were designed to correct the Pharisees' woeful attitude toward repentant sinners. Everyone sins, they knew that. But, you know, tax collectors and sinners, that is a phrase for people who had adopted a sinful lifestyle. That's how they lived every day. And Pharisees believed these people were to be shunned, at least until they got their acts together and established a record of righteous living. But here's this Jesus. And when a sinner wanted to repent, all they had to do was just approach Jesus, and he'd welcome them right away, as if becoming friends was the first step to repentance. Where is their humiliation? Where were their new habits? Well, then in response, Jesus tells three stories, and they're all about God, ending with God and repentant sinners. The first two deal only with God, highlighting a person whom these Pharisees did not know. And then the last brings it together. First, Jesus talks about a shepherd and his wandering sheep. And the shepherd cares about his flock and is willing to search and rescue even one that gets lost. And you can kind of see in the mind as he's talking, this shepherd, and he's coming back to his friends, and he's got the lamb over his shoulders, and he's not angry at the sheep for wandering away. He doesn't complain about the extra work. The shepherd is happy. He's happy. You can easily imagine him carrying that exhausted animal with joy. And Jesus says, God is like that shepherd. God is like that shepherd. He's happy when a sinner repents. He's happy. He's so happy all heaven is filled with his joy. And then he pictures God as a homemaker. And that may not seem like a whole lot to us in these days that Jesus would explicitly speak to women like that using illustrations they would identify with, because that's commonplace today. But it wasn't then. Jesus was unique in the way he spoke to and taught women, just like any other disciple, right alongside them. And here is, this story was about a lost coin. There are 10 coins that they had, no banks in those days. This was the family's accumulated savings all liquidated into one bag so they could keep it hidden and safe. And one of the coins was lost. Well, imagine 1/10 of your savings account or 1/10 of your portfolio suddenly gone. You would look for it, and you would demand that your bank or your broker would go looking for it. You scour everything. And when that coin is found, maybe under a piece of furniture, there was just great rejoicing. And again, the finder calls together friends and neighbors and rejoices. And Jesus says, God is like that woman. God is like that woman. There's joy before the angels. What's before the angels? God is before the angels. God is happy. He doesn't just think it's nice when a sinner repents. He's not just making himself respond to them. The angels are bathed in his joy. And then finally, Jesus moves on to his main point, where he wants to go, and it's one of the most famous things he ever taught. I think I remember the first time I heard this. As a young Christian, didn't know anything about the Bible. It became, I think, my first of many favorite texts. This parable is not about lost sheep. It's not about coins. It's about people. The Pharisees and those like them can only see repentance from a human standpoint, colored by the shame of failure. Jesus wants them to see the other side. He wants them to see it from God's perspective, to appreciate how God feels. I know this is always called the parable of the prodigal son. That's not going to change. But if you look at the pattern of the shepherd and the woman, and if you look at what he's talking about, he's correcting the Pharisees' attitude. This is obviously a parable about God. This is a parable about the Father. So you have a parable about a shepherd, parable about a woman, and you have a parable about a father. That's what it's about. Woven into Jesus' story is the perspective of the Father. The boy's sinfulness is not glossed over. He squandered everything, and there's much made of the young man's need and suffering. He ends up feeding pigs, and he envies them. But Jesus takes us inside the head of that repentant person. And repentance is portrayed not simply as a correction of behavior, but as the restoration of a relationship. I will go to my Father. I'm not just going to send him a note. I recognize how I have wronged him by my actions. I'm going to ask him to salvage whatever can be salvaged of our relationship. And now the joy of the shepherd and the joy of the homemaker is applied to repentance as reconciliation. Reconciliation. We don't have just some things being checked off a box. We don't have him paying the money back. We don't have anything. It's reconciliation of two people, a son and a father. It's not a sheep or a coin that God finds when a sinner repents. It's a son or a daughter, one who's as good as dead, now found to be alive. The son, of course, in coming back, wants to dwell on his sin. He feels so terrible. But the happy father will have none of it. I just love the way Jesus did this. He takes you into them boy's mind, so you see this whole spiel he's put together, you know, to confess to his dad, and he starts to say it, and his dad just cuts him off. I don't want to hear that. You're here. And they just start to celebrate. God's only thought is to celebrate. That's what has come alive in this parable, is a relationship between them, which had died, and now it's reborn. And God's, the Father's, only thought is to celebrate. Finally, Jesus finds a place in his parable for the Pharisees. And the older brother, who can't stand the idea that God is celebrating this son of his. And for the Pharisees, you see, everything had to be about them. And they deserve God's love more than these other people. Yeah, they have been so faithful. Now, we've been through this text. We know that Jesus has demonstrated how ridiculous it is that they would think that they have been faithful to God. But in the parable, he just gives them that in theory. So what? So what if you had been perfect? Their attitude was that God had no right to celebrate the repentance of sinners who never should have sinned in the first place. And Jesus' point is maybe you would be right if God were simply keeping a scorecard, like a stable owner who rated which of his horses ran fastest. Redemption is not about a scorecard. Redemption is about a family coming together again. And God is delighted. He is delighted whenever a sinner repents, whenever anyone repents. We're all sinners when a person repents, because that means a dead relationship has come to life again. Even if it means nothing to you Pharisees, Jesus would say, it means a great deal to God. The best you can say about Pharisees is that they were like spiritual children. You know, the Apostle Paul did say that the law was like a tutor to help us begin to learn about God. Right and wrong, like a scorecard, like a sticker chart, like you might have for a child. Gold stars for keeping the rules, okay? And that's like a tutor, just teaching the child right and wrong, right and wrong. Well, yeah, but by the time your child is 18 and ready to leave the house, you hope your relationship with that child has progressed beyond the gold star stage. You hope that he or she has internalized right and wrong, and the desire for gold stars has matured into a true respect for the wisdom you've shared and the love they will always find at home. The Pharisees, as a whole, never progressed beyond keeping the rules. Sin is breaking God's rules. Redemption, that's turning around and keeping those rules again. Well, yeah, there's truth in that, of course. When Israel became a nation under Moses, God gave them laws to live by. A nation needs laws. That's what the Ten Commandments were. There were laws for the nation. And sin was revealed in the breaking of those laws, those commandments. And God is revealed as a righteous judge who responds to good and evil appropriately. But at its root, sin is not about rules. It's about a broken family. The Bible portrays God as the father of wayward children. God's first son and daughter chose to go their own way. Adam and Eve took their inheritance, we've been squandering it ever since. This parable really struck home into God's own heart, you see. Redemption is not just about obeying laws again. It's about restoring a lost relationship with God in which He is the Father we love and respect, and we are children that He treasures. Of course we're going to obey the will of a Heavenly Father whom we trust. But God doesn't want us somewhere out there collecting stickers. He wants us home with Him, preparing to take over the family property, this planet, when the time is right. The Pharisees could not appreciate repentance when they saw it in people, because they didn't repent properly themselves. They didn't see repentance in relational terms. And perhaps if you or I, if we struggle sometimes with judgmental thoughts toward others, maybe we do so for the same reasons. Maybe we don't know how to properly repent either, because we don't see it in relational terms. Let me break that down in two ways. Two aspects of the relational nature of repentance that's highlighted in this great, great parable of Christ. First, repentance is about reconciliation. Reconciliation happens when two parties who are supposed to have a good relationship become estranged from each other. And then they overcome the differences and develop a good relationship again. Reconciliation requires the participation of both parties. It requires the interaction of both parties. You can't reconcile with someone by yourself. Oh yeah, I know, I did wrong. I'll do better. Everything's okay now. No, that kind of internal work is necessary. Of course it is. But reconciliation is not just about you getting something right. Reconciliation is about a relationship being healed. That requires time together, mind, heart, body, all working together. If you were to ask me, and I say this because we're talking a lot about discipleship these days, if you're going to ask me what part of discipleship I think we get most wrong, I think it's repentance. I think many of us have a great, great deal of difficulty reconciling with God on a regular basis. We seem to think that repentance is something we can do all on our own, something we do in our head. You know, like solving a math problem. Yeah, I did that wrong, got to do this better. Yeah, okay, done. No, not done. Now I'm ready to begin. Now I'm ready to begin a journey home. When you and I sin willfully or thoughtlessly, when we think or speak or act incorrectly, in a way that betrays the image of God that we are meant to be, we're doing what the prodigal did. We are insisting that we spend our inheritance, our life, just as we choose. And we want to do it as if the Father were out of the picture. You realize that when the prodigal said, that one son said, I want my inheritance now, you know what he was saying? I wish you were dead so that I could inherit now. Every time that we choose sin or thoughtlessly fall into it, we are wishing God were dead. And we want to spend the cash of our time and our energy and our resources in whatever way seems best to us. And God gives us a share of our inheritance. Well, how much do you want? You want 2 hours? You want 3 days? You want 22 years? And we go out and we waste it. When the bottom finally falls out, we realize we have no real friends. We're eating with the pigs. What does repentance look like? It's not something we just do in our head by ourselves. It starts there as we recognize our miserable situation for what it is, but we must arise and go home to our Father. We must face Him. We must talk to him. I don't mean just reciting a prayer. I mean talk to him. You can do that in a recited prayer, or you can not. You got to do it. Reconciliation is not a distance thing. It's a handshake of souls that says, we're good now. It's moving back into God's house, leaving sin in the pigsty where it belongs, not bringing it with you. He won't take it. And coming home. God doesn't want us to talk about repentance. God doesn't want a letter from his prodigals. He wants us to come back home. And when we miss that, repentance becomes a mockery. It becomes a form that has no meaning. We say amen during a Sunday morning liturgy, but there's no coming back home to enjoy God as he directs. So we leave and the relationship feels the same as it did before we got here. The first thing that Jesus taught is that repentance is a reconciliation. It's not just about sin. It's about God. It's about facing him. It's about making things right. Now, we just don't do that well. We'd rather keep things intellectual and distant because it takes a second thing that Jesus taught for this to work. The second thing involves how we misunderstand how God is going to respond to us. The second thing that Jesus taught about repentant sinners is that repentance makes God happy. It makes him happy. Not sad. Not mad. But glad. And that's very hard for sinners to believe. It's very hard. We were created to be in God's image. The way that a statue is meant to look like its model, like a subject. But what happens then if later on the statue is marred? Can you then work backwards? Can you look at this marred statue and say, well, the model must look like this? That's what we do. We assume that God must be in our broken image, and so he would respond like us. Let's just think through that again. Ancient Romans liked to make statues of themselves, okay? Well, I mean, they didn't have cameras. What are you going to do? But what if, over the years, the statues take damage? Wouldn't it be silly then to try to work backwards and assume that the original models were like the damaged statues? Well, here, this poor Roman had no nose. Must have been born without a nose. Or maybe it got busted up in a brawl or something. Must have sounded like this or something. This guy, he had to do everything with his left hand. Of course, it could have been worse. This guy was completely left-brained. Okay, stupid. Why would anybody do that, okay? But that's what we do. That's how our sinful minds conceive of God. We were created in his image. We have marred that image in ourselves. And now what we think is, well, now God must be like us, like our marred character. This is one of the things that I just recently been writing about. We have got to believe that God is who he is, not the way we feel like he is. The whole business of faith in Christ is not only about faith in some gospel facts. It, of course, is that. That's central. But it's faith that God is like Jesus, even if we don't think that, even if we don't feel it, even if it isn't natural for us. We believe in him, and we believe that he is God in the flesh, and we believe that he told us the truth. So what he says is true, whether I feel it or not. That's faith. That's faith. Case in point, how do we think God will respond when we confess sin? I don't mean generally, I mean really. Just lay it all out there. This is what I did, and stop saying, well, I didn't really mean it. And, yeah, I meant it, and it was really wrong. It was just really wrong of me. And seek reconciliation. What do we think? We think he's going to act and feel like we do when somebody sins against us. He's going to be angry. He's going to be hurt. He might say everything's okay, but underneath he's still mad. And one day he'll probably get even. No sinner wants to go home to God and face him. Because no one can bear the thought of God Almighty being angry with them, and for good reason. And if God responded the way we do, that's what it would be like. But if Christian, that will never happen. Jesus came to show us what God is like by being a perfect human being in our midst. A man perfectly in God's image. His arms aren't missing. His nose is not missing. He doesn't have half a brain. Jesus knows what God looks like because he is what God looks like. And Jesus says that every time a sinner repents, every time, God is happy. Regardless of how wretched we understandably feel, God is happy every time. God is happy when we come home to him. It seems too good to be true. And the only reason that we know it's true is that Jesus said so. But he said so in no uncertain terms. Because of the cross, God does not hold grudges. So Christian, if you return home from foolish wandering, 1,000 times, you will only give your Heavenly Father 1,000 occasions to celebrate. So why not now? Why not now? For some, repentance today would be the next in a long series of feasts. For others, it might be the first one you've hung around to taste, or the first in a long time. Face your sin. I don't know what I'm talking about, but you know what I'm talking about. I look in the mirror, I know what I'm talking about. Face your sin. Toss it out. And then face God. Don't hide. Face God in Christ. Face God. Knowing that he doesn't respond the way you do. He responds like Jesus. And come up to the door of his home. And as it opens, just say, Father, I've come back. I've come back. And you might feel like explaining, and you might feel like sorrowing, but it'll all be swallowed up as he embraces you again. And all heaven rejoices. Let's pray. Father, I am moved to again repent, especially of how, like a Pharisee, I demean your name and your character by attributing you my misshapen character. Thank you for coming to us in your Son. Thank you for his work that saves us, and thank you for him who shows us as you really are. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.